if it's true that Reformed theology is especially interested in the glory of God, then one of your foremost tasks is to be able to speak well about the God of all glory. If it's true that the real essence of the human heart, you dig around and you go as deep as you can go, and the essence of the human heart resides a question, put in various ways, who will you love? Who will you trust? Who will you obey? Who will you glorify? Who will you worship? Who will you fear? Who will you adore? I mean, the scripture is rich in its language, but it all gets at the same issue. If that is the fundamental question of the human heart, then one of your foremost task as a shepherd of your own heart and the shepherd of other people's hearts is to be able to present the one who we worship, to present him biblically well, to present him, and I don't know how you'll respond to this, but maybe this is some of my Jonathan Edwards reading coming out, but to present the Holy God in such a way that people are moved by who God is. That is part of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not this sterile knowledge. It is the entire person being moved, being in awe of who God is. So that's what we want to do. In Scripture, there are a few different structures in Hebrew thought. One structure in Hebrew thought is you want to get to the best stuff in the middle. Okay? For example, the book of Isaiah, there are a few different subsections within Isaiah. And if you diagram Isaiah, what you will find is the most important stuff is right in the middle of that section. And then we'll sort of come down and explain that section a little bit. Well, today is Wednesday. For me, this particular hour is the pinnacle. Okay? This is the most important stuff. I'm a counselor. I think in terms of how do people change and who people are. This is the most important stuff. We want to be led in the fear of the Lord. To do that, we want to know more about who this holy God is. All these stories that I will be offering will be stories of the gospel, just put in different forms. Okay, all of them are about the cross itself. That is the final story. That is the final expression of every story in Scripture. And I will just be speaking about the gospel in different ways. Feel free, as I speak, to be thinking about your own stories, the holy stories that move you, the holy stories that lead you to bow down and say, what God is so great is our God? To be in awe of a holy love, a holy power. Well, these are almost at random, some of these stories. I'll tell a few. The one that I suspect most of you encounter and would be thinking of would be Isaiah chapter 6. That's a holy story. I know all of you know it, but let me, if I could, just underline a few things for us that are relevant to being controlled by other people. Okay. Here's your calling, okay? Catch this. Isaiah pops up and volunteers. If he was in the military, he would be a fool to volunteer for something he didn't know was going to happen. But he had just had a vision of this God that was so overwhelming, a vision of his incredible love, that when the voice said, who shall I send, he pops up. Well, here's what he's going to have to preach. The ever-hearing, never-understanding, ever-seeing, but never-perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Isaiah, he's pretty good about all this. He just has a simple question. How long should I give this message? Is there something else I can say along with this? Until the cities lie ruined without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted, the fields lie ruined and ravaged. What a horrible message. Well, what this means is Isaiah, every single day in his ministry, is going to probably be near death. every day in his ministry very vividly, more vividly perhaps than in our own lives, the question, who are you going to obey? Who are you going to worship? Who are you going to, as it puts in Isaiah chapter 8, who are you going to fear? Well, as a result of that, as a result of such a difficult ministry that lay ahead of him, the Lord himself preaches an incredible ordination sermon. An ordination sermon that Isaiah himself will never, ever forget. You know this, but let me just underline a few things here. If you have this vision foremost in your mind, what people might think of you or what people might do to you is not going to seem like that big a deal. Okay? Because you have just been in the presence of the Holy One, and He is immense and He is magnificent. There is nothing, no one, that compares to Him. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, like the ancient Near Eastern kings. Any of you see things like Shogun and some of the other movies of Asian kings? Well, when you walk in the presence of the king is up there. Okay, nobody's head is allowed to be above the king's head. So the Lord is high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Seraph, you're shocked by this. And by the way, one of your goals, I believe, in presenting the Holy God to folks is to surprise them. Give them something that they are not expecting. Okay? Which means that you better have surprising stories for yourself in Scripture. This is a surprising story. First of all, you're being surprised because you've never seen these seraphs before. And so you're startled by them, these attendants. And their humble demeanor, the wings that are covering themselves. And then you have this song. Okay? And the Lord Himself is not singing the song because it would bring the temple down. It's the seraphs that are singing. Who knows how many there were. And it's, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's a nice summary of Reformed theology. Now, I've sung that song, I don't know how many hundreds of times in my life. But it was only a few years ago where it became a bit more vivid to me. Let me tell you how. Might seem like a strange way to get into "Holy, Holy, Holy," but I have an especially busy day. I have an office in my basement, and I was working down in the basement, and I had a long day in front of me. My daughter came home from school, and she said, "Daddy, could we go out and play today?" And it wasn't demanding. It was just sort of that delightful, you know, a daughter who wanted to spend time with her father. And I said, "Lise, you know, I really don't think I'm going to be able to do it today. I just have too many things I need to do." And she didn't argue. She didn't say anything. She just said, "Okay." And so she went and got some things to read and some things to play with, and she brought them down to the basement in my office, and she just hung around where I was. She just wanted to be with me. Well, you have to be a pretty hardened parent to not be moved by that in some way. And I started thinking, hey, I can pull an all-nighter. For the privilege of being able to spend time with my daughter today, that's what I'll do. So I closed up shop. I spent the afternoon with her. Can't remember all the things we did. Just went to parks. And, you know, we just had a grand time together. And came back. And had dinner. And right after dinner, I had to make a beeline for the basement to start working, and it was going to be a long night. Well, here I am down in the basement, you know, getting down to work, and I hear these footsteps coming down the steps. And frankly, I was a little bit teased at this point because I actually thought, here's this love cup demanding more and more and more. How dare she? And I said, this was going through the back of my mind. And she brings this little note, and she's probably only six at the time as I think of it. Brings this little note, and she just gave me the note, and then she left. So I opened the note, and it said, "Dear Daddy, I love you. So, on and on for the rest of the page, over, okay? So much. Love, Lisa, XXXXOO." Now, some of you may think that that's a diagnosis of obsessive compulsive problems, but I found it to be a diagnosis of just a very thankful daughter who didn't quite have the language and the poetic ability to use all kinds of flowery adjectives to describe her love for me and her appreciation for what I did. So what she did was she repeated it. And in doing that, she stumbled upon a favorite Hebrew strategy. When you want to emphasize something, you say it again. You see that in the Psalms quite a bit. Well, occasionally, not much, but occasionally it will be repeated more than twice. This is called the thrice holy. So, you hear the song, and it says holy, and you say, that's cool. You know, God is the Holy One. You know, I'm very glad that He's holy, and you know, I praise Him as the Holy One. Then you hear them sing it a second time, and they're not just repeating it. It's expounding on the first holy. It's exaggerating the first holy. It is up the ante of the first holy. Now there's a gravity to it that is at least your knees knocking a little bit. And then by the time it gets to the thrice holy, and you're a good Hebrew, and you haven't heard things repeated three times too often, at that point what you do is in a holy reverential fear, not an afraidness, but in a seeking the Holy One, in a delight in the Holy One. You want to pursue Him. That's the song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And you think it's about you? You're a good American who thinks it's about you and filling your own self-worth? Well, this is a God who is about the entire world. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Isaiah responds, as anybody should respond, in the presence of the Holy One, he falls down in worship or almost being dead. And then the next part of the gospel comes in. And you know how this goes in the book of Isaiah. It's the seraph is sent from the throne to ritualistically cleanse Isaiah. And then he pops up and says, okay, now send me. All of a sudden, there's not the bad fear to be in the presence of the Holy One. All of a sudden, he knows who the character of the Holy One, the more robust character, and he gets up. Let me embellish a bit of Isaiah 6. You see, as all of you know, this is a vision of the gospel itself, but it is a veiled vision of the gospel. You see, if the gospel was presented to Isaiah, it would have been too much for him to bear, because what is the gospel? What really happens, and this is what we see in the gospel itself, in the New Testament, and portrayed in the book of Revelation. The real picture is Isaiah is there. He's in the presence of the Holy One. He's bowed down, knees knocking, trembling like crazy, and he happens to get a sense that something is going on a little different. And he takes a little peek, and the ancient Near Eastern king is coming down off the throne and coming closer to you. and you were scared before. Now you're petrified. Because he's coming close to you. You don't want him to touch you because you don't touch the royalty. And he's coming so close, you're concerned that his head is going to get below your head. And then you die. So he comes down off the throne. To take a passage out of Revelation, he morphs into a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Well, that would have been too much for Isaiah. The shock of that would have killed him. To see the one come off the throne, transform before his eyes into a lamb that was slain. The awe of that, the majesty of that, the love of that, the fact that this is unprecedented. Okay? There is no God who has ever done anything like this in the history of the world. This is one of the holy stories. This is the holy story that Isaiah had in the back of his mind when he went through his ministry. When he was able to stand before kings who with a word could kill him. But for him, like King David, it was all rather easy. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will trust. What can mortal man do to me? When give a silly athletic illustration. Hope this doesn't seem like boasting, but I was a swimmer when I was younger, and you know, I think God gives useless abilities to each one of us. And for some reason, swimming was my useless ability. I mean, you know, I'm not a sailor or anything like that, so I don't need it. But I had a useless ability to swim fast, and so I would be in these fairly major competitions. One time my daughter went out for the swim team in our local pool, and she asked if I would join her. Well, I hate to watch swimmies because they are the most boring things you'll ever want to see. But I figured I could probably still swim. It was just a couple of years ago, and I said, well, fine, I'll join the team with you, and I'll swim. And so before the first meet, the poor girl was going to the bathroom every 5 minutes. I mean, she was scared to death. This is her first swimming meet. And she said, Daddy, this is I am so nervous about this. Daddy, aren't you nervous about this? And I'm thinking, well, to tell you the truth, I've been to swimming meets where there have been thousands and thousands of people, and the idea of little neighborhood team in the back area, it doesn't seem like that big a deal to me. I didn't quite say that. But that's what I was thinking. When you've been in the presence of something this grand, the presence of an earthly king is not that big a deal. That doesn't mean you don't show respect to the earthly king, but it is not going to be a controlling presence in your life. It is going to be the Holy One who is the controlling presence. That is one of the holy stories in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 6. Let me just attach to that Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 is very similar to Isaiah chapter 6. And similar to Isaiah, Ezekiel had a message that was not going to be a very fun message. This is Ezekiel chapter 2. Son of man, stand up on your feet, I'll speak to you. I'm sending you to the Israelites, a rebellious nation. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. They're obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Whether they listen or fail to listen, and chances are they'll fail to listen because they're a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And don't be afraid of their words. Don't be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions, don't be afraid of what they say or be terrified of them. Ezekiel, you're going to say things that are not pretty. You're going to encounter a rebellious, obstinate group of people, and they are not going to say, this message is so wonderful, we repent. And they're going to want to kill you. But here is the vision that you can keep in mind. When you are tempted to fear man more than fear God, here is the vision. And I won't read it to you, but then you have the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1, which is very similar to the Revelation vision. The only thing that I find especially interesting there is you have these wheels on the throne. And the wheels take the throne in every direction, which is another way of saying we are not worshiping some tribal deity, okay, who has his little neck of the woods, and then the next tribal deity has his little area over here and the next tribal deity over here. We are worshiping a God whose throne moves in all directions simultaneously. It's a throne that is on wheels. It is a God who is always present among His people. There's some holy stories, some ordination sermons that God offered to folks who, like ourselves, were going to be faced with the question, who will control you? Who will you obey? Will it be people or will it be God Himself? Let me ramble a bit more. In counseling, sometimes I will refer people to the last four chapters of Job. If you feel like your life is miserable and out of control, last four chapters of Job are a nice anecdote. You know how they go. It's a series of relentless questions. And you read those questions in the last four chapters of Job, you feel like you're being pinned against the wall, one after another, after another, after another. So all you can do is say, give up, which is the point of the question. But if I could just reformulate those questions a bit for you. You see, if you've ever been to a Passover meal in a Jewish family, you know that one of the foremost ways the Jewish father would train his children is by way of questions. The book of Job is a very parental book. Okay? It's a father who sees his son being overwhelmed by his circumstances. Question: How can my son have a vision of the glory of God in such a way that he is overwhelmed by the glory of God rather than by his very, very difficult circumstances? And the Lord decides to preach a slightly different sermon to him. And it's just a series of questions. series of paternal, fatherly questions, spoken relentlessly, as a way for this man to walk in the fear of the Lord. That has to be a pretty powerful vision of a holy God, to attract your attention when physically you're in that horrible condition, when socially you have lost the people that you love. So, what are some of the holy stories that move you? My devotions recently, early chapters in Jeremiah. This may sound like a stupid thing to be moved by, but Jeremiah is being told to be a living object lesson to the people. And one of the things he's told to do is he's told to make a fire of human dung. You know, that was so awesome. Well, let me continue. Here's what's awesome. Jeremiah, he says to the Lord, he says, "Oh no, Lord, I can't do that. I can't do that. That would be defiling myself." And the Lord says, "Okay, you can make your fire out of animal dung." Now, what's the big deal? What's holy in that story? Well, you don't talk to the gods, okay? You don't. You know, the gods are far away. You don't talk to the gods. In the way we talk to each other. But here is Jeremiah saying, just knowing something about God's law, knowing something about God's will, and he dialogues with them. He says, "No, Lord, this shouldn't be done." That's a holy story. We have a God who invites us to speak with Him. Do you know of any other God like that? Do you know of any other religion that has been invented where a holy God, a God that can stand no unrighteousness, that God comes close to His people and says, "Speak to me." It's unprecedented. It's different than what you could ever make up. It's holy. A couple other holy stories. Let me run it out this way. Let's start with Exodus chapter 14. All I'm saying is every page of Scripture has holy stories in it. And I'm imploring you, as you get into the Word, you don't leave the Scripture until you have gone away from Scripture with your jaw dropping just a little bit, your knees knocking a little bit. Having encountered a lion rather than some tame little pussycat. Here are some other things you might find in Scripture. This is Exodus chapter 14, 15. This is the Lord meeting the people at Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. The people are preparing to meet with the Lord. "Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai and make sure you put limits around the mountain. Make sure you're careful to tell them not to go up to the mountain or touch even the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. Man, animal, he shall not be permitted to live." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, thick cloud over the mountain, and very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. The whole mountain trembled violently. Why you'd need a police barrier when the mountain's doing these things, I don't know. But this is a awesome, awesome sight. The holy God has descended to be with His people on the mountain. The requirement is purify yourself and make sure you don't touch the mountain. Make sure you don't touch it. Well, along with it, that's the Holy One. Okay, you can touch me, no big deal. Okay, but you don't touch the Holy One. He's different. Okay, He's different than a person. Different than created human being. The theme continues in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where Uzzah touches the ark when it was starting to fall and dies, and David is a little bit concerned by that. "What, you know, Lord, why did you allow this to happen?" Well, He is the Holy One. He is the one who is righteous and pure, and and he will not be contaminated by those who aren't. Okay. So that's part of the story. Okay. But the story continues. The story is not over. This is God revealing his character. But holiness is not just one piece of God's character. Holiness is shot through all his character. He's not glorious and holy and loving. He is holy in his glory. He is holy in his love. He's holy in his justice. He is holy in his power. Well, notice this. Okay, so you've witnessed Sinai. You recall the mountain trembling. You recall the police barrier saying, don't touch. This is the pure one, and you are not pure. Even after you wash yourself, purify yourself over these 3 days, you are not pure. Luke chapter 7. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. Holy compassion. Jesus being able to spot this sufferer out in the crowd. And he said what no counselor should ever say when somebody, you know, you just lost your only son, your livelihood. He said, don't cry, don't cry. But his don't cry had something behind it. Then he went up, and this is what he did. He touched the coffin. Now the story goes on after that. But that should leave your jaw dropping just a bit. Because we're talking about the one on Sinai, and you don't touch the mountain. Well, not only is he holy in his purity, he is holy in his love and compassion, moving toward his people, even becoming like them in some way. He went up and he touched the coffin. What happens if you touch something associated with a dead body? You're defiled. I mean, it's just not the thing you do. And he goes up and he says, don't cry. And he touches the coffin. Okay. Is that surprising to you? Is that an expression of holiness you weren't considering when it comes this close? In some ways, to me, it's anticlimactic. He says, young man, I said you'd get up, and the young man got up. People were amazed by this. They were filled with awe because there was a resurrection. And that is certainly awesome. But to me, when I read this story, many times what I see as being even more awesome was the holy compassion and one who is willing, here's prefiguring the gospel, willing to defile himself to bring life to others. That's the picture that you get. Now that's a picture of a holy God that should provoke fear, and it's a fear that should cause us to seek him, to follow him, to love him even more deeply with our entire being. By the way, there's another passage chapter later that's very similar to this, Luke chapter 8. Here's a woman who got it. Okay. Here's a woman who was an outcast. She was unclean. She had an issue of blood. Chances are her husband had left, no family. She comes up, this is Luke 8:44. She comes up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. Now she knew something about Jesus. She knew that he was the one sent from God. But somehow she knew that not only was he holy in his purity, but he was also holy in his love that was an ineffable love. It was so deep and profound. So she goes and she touches him. Immediately her bleeding stopped. Again, that's a bit anticlimactic to me. The fact that her bleeding stopped, I mean, it was not as significant as the fact that she knew something about the Holy One that caused her to seek him and even touch him. Who touched me? Jesus asked. They all denied it. Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out of me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling. It's a good way to come. Trembling and fell at his feet. That's a good way to come to his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she'd been instantly healed. And I might be wrong in this, but I have moved to faith. So here's a woman who is singled out as her faith. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Okay? You have moved along the fear of the Lord spectrum from awe to even a greater knowledge of who the Lord was. And she is singled out very early in Jesus' ministry. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. We can go on and on doing these kinds of things. And whether you know it or not, I'm counseling you right now. Just so happens there's more than one person here. You want to counsel people effectively? Well, there are skills and all kinds of other things that you can learn, and there are principles in Scripture. But this is the most important qualification of a Christian counselor. Can you surprise other people with a holy God? Are you surprised by a holy God in Scripture? That's ultimately the only way you're going to be able to surprise other people. This is the treatment for the fear of man. But as you will find in your own lives, you're going to find this is the treatment for everything. This is the treatment for fear. This is the treatment for anger. This is the treatment for pain and suffering and misery. To be able to recount stories of a God who shocks you and surprises. A couple other passages. Psalm 130. Just to make sure that you don't emphasize the fear of the Lord as being wrath. To make sure that you see it in its broader form. Psalm 140 is very interesting. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cried to you. I don't know exactly why the psalmist was in such horrible straits, but it was very miserable. When the psalmist says this, it means the psalmist is almost dead. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. And then he says, okay, I need to see my God. I must see Him. How can I be shocked and surprised by who He is? How can I see Him in a way that will profoundly speak to my desperate heart? And this is what he says. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist, in the midst of his great despair, he still remembers his deepest problem. And his deepest problem is that he is a person where the principle of sin is still operative and it comes out in various sins. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? None of us could stand. Notice the expression here. But with you, there is forgiveness. Or should we say, with you, there is a holy forgiveness. There is a forgiveness that is unprecedented. There is a forgiveness that I don't find with people in the world. With you, there is a holy forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. You see the breadth of the character of God that leads us into the response of the fear of the Lord. Here is a psalmist who meditates on the fact that apart from the forgiving grace of a holy God, I would not stand. And here I am considering the possibility of death, and I am utterly astounded that I will be able to stand before my God and my King with a book that has no blemishes on it. How will that happen? I don't know how that will happen. All I know is my God has assured me of those things. With you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. Now notice how a psalm, which begins as a very... This anticipates where we're going to be going tomorrow. Notice how a psalm, which starts off very personal. Okay? It's like you're overhearing a private conversation between the psalmist and the Lord. Notice the direction of change. Okay? He knows himself. Here is my deepest... I am in great misery, but here is my deeper problem. I'm a person who apart from His grace, I stand before Him guilty. So he sees himself. He sees his God as the holy, forgiving one. So that's the second part of the triangle. And then the third part. What's the third part? Now we move out in love for other people. And here, this private moment with the Lord. Look at verse 7 and 8. He gets out and he starts proclaiming. Okay. He starts announcing to the people. He has been so moved by what he has seen. Now he gets up in the soapbox And he yells out to Israel, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord truly is an unfailing, holy kind of love. With him is full redemption. Surely he himself, by himself, in his own power, will redeem Israel from all of their sins." This is the heart of your future ministry. This is the essence of your message. To be able to proclaim to others a God that shocks them. They think of a God who is weak. Well, you speak of a God of holy power. They think of a God who is devoid of compassion. Well, you speak of the widow of Nain, and a God who comes close and invites people to touch him. One other passage. Hebrews 13, talking about a few different things in Hebrews 13. One of the things is talking about money, it's talking about being afraid. Let me share with you two things, actually. One is a holy promise from Hebrews 13. And the promise goes something like this: "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." Okay? Now, that is one of the mottos that persists throughout Scripture. And frankly, when something persists throughout Scripture, by the fourth time I've heard it, it just doesn't carry the same punch as it once did. That's not Scripture's problem, but sometimes we can be prone to that. Well, here's what the Lord says. The Lord says, here is the greatest promise of all: "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." But how the passage is put in the Greek is something like this. There are five negations, okay? Five times there is something like no or never in this passage. So it goes like this: "I will never, never leave you." And you think you're going to be alone? You think that somehow I'm going to get ticked off at you and I'm going to leave for a while? Somehow do you think that I don't have a wholly unlimited patience? Well, hold it. "I will never, never leave you, and I will never, never, never forsake you." Okay? That's an actual appropriate translation of that passage in Hebrews 13. What's the point? The point is, if he says it once, you say, "That's cool, yeah, great, yeah, I'm glad you'll never leave me." He says, "No, you got to listen to this, okay? Because this is a holy promise. I'll never, never leave you." Okay. Now listen some more. Okay? Listen, I'll never, never leave you. Now, I'll never, never, never forsake you. Now, here's a God who is just downright enthusiastic for you to get the essence of his promise. Okay. He's saying, I don't fatigue. Okay, you can be dense sometimes and you forget this promise. Well, I don't fatigue in offering it to you. I will never, never, never. Five times. If you're a good Jew, you hear something repeated five times and your knees start to knock. You say, something holy is being offered. So, your job is to recount holy stories to yourself. As you disciple each other, as you seek to sharpen each other, the most prominent way you can sharpen each other is to share with each other what it is that you're learning about a holy God. And the wonderful thing about this is, if there are any promises that are clear in Scripture, the promises are that he is benevolent in offering the knowledge of himself. Okay? This, I hold out to you, is the essence of Reformed theology. This is what unites us. Okay? And I also hold out to you that you start telling holy stories to yourself and to each other, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be different. Okay? You're going to change. Sometimes you're going to say, "Well, how did I change? I didn't learn any new skill necessarily in how to speak, you know, a certain way to somebody. I didn't learn any new evangelistic skill." When you sit in the throne room, when you know the awesomeness of a holy God, you leave different than when you came in. So today's Wednesday. This is the most important thing that I have to share with you. So it's a long conference, dense with information. If you want to remember one thing, remember that the fear of the Lord, as the book of Proverbs says, it's a delightful thing that we can grow in all of our lives. It's a joy, it's a delight, it's a privilege. It's something that is utterly beautiful because it's a response to knowing the Holy, Beautiful One. So, let's move on, though. That is the most important thing. But there are two other features of change that really cannot be ignored. And now, having sat at the throne and witnessed the Holy One, now let's go back to, okay, now who am I? Who am I? Repentance can take different forms. Here's a way sometimes that I repent of the fear of man. Why am I so concerned about myself? Okay, here it is. You know, their opinions about me, what they might say to me. Why am I so concerned about myself? Ultimately, idolatry is a commitment to our own glory. Why is it that I seek glory for myself? Lord, forgive me and turn me so I can be... What's the answer? I am a rabid introspectionist. I've been all my life, before I was a Christian and after I became a Christian. Always thinking, why am I doing this? And what are my motives for this? And what are this person's motives for this? One of the beauties of coming to Christ and knowing the fear of the Lord is that I have had the privilege of thinking about myself less often. Okay? That doesn't mean I think I'm a jerk. That doesn't mean I think I'm great. I have the privilege of not thinking about myself at all. Rather than being immersed 95% of the day thinking about myself and my own life and what other people are thinking about me, I have this wonderful privilege of having a focus on the Holy God and then response to the Holy God. Okay, here I am, send me. He says, okay, love one another. There is a self-forgetfulness that is part of this repentance. Lord, my whole life has been so concerned with my own glory, my own... It's been about me. Lord, teach me to be more concerned with your glory. Now, does that sound like repentance to you? Frankly, sometimes I laugh. I don't know if that seems like an appropriate repentance. But sometimes when I find myself sort of stuck in the fear of man kind of pattern again, I just... There it is again. There's something... I laugh because there's something silly and foolish about sin when it's truly exposed. How goofy. How utterly absurd to be bowing down before another person to get self-glory. I mean, what a goofy position to be in when I have the privilege of living for the glory of a holy God. So I look at myself, and the first thing I think of is, why have you been so concerned about yourself? And here you see the fear of the Lord is such an appropriate antidote because it takes us out of ourselves and it gives us the privilege of being able to focus on the one who truly is glorious. So confession certainly is a key feature of turning away from the fear of man and moving to the fear of the Lord. A couple other things here. Well, who am I then? Okay, now that I'm able to see myself a bit more accurately, and now that I am not so concerned with having an identity so I can have glory in myself, I'll go back to the scripture and say, okay, Lord, while I'm on the topic of searching my own heart, taking my own soul to task, could you tell me more about who I am? Well, let me just give you a few pictures of who you are in scripture. The most obvious one is that you are a Christian. Okay, you're a Christian. Big deal. I mean, you've heard that before. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. I'm married. Married for 20 years or so. Ooh, see. 20 years. July 19th. Okay, got it. Just a second. Let me. Okay. I can remember been married for a couple months, and there was a letter that came to my wife, and it said, and it was addressed to Mrs. Edward T. Welch, and I saw it, and it just sort of struck me as somewhat bizarre that my wife had lost her identity having been married to me, and sort of looking at it, sort of thinking, sort of goofy, and and brought it to my wife and said, "Sure, you're not going to believe this. Here's a letter," and it says, "To Mrs. Edward T. Welch, you have lost your identity." And my wife, many times she knows what to say. And she said, "I sort of like being Mrs. Edward T. Welch." And of course that made me feel so good and all that. But then I began to reflect, what would it be like to be Mr. Sharon L. Kavanaugh? That was her name. You might think this is sort of goofy, but for a couple of days I tried to keep that in my mind. What would it be like to be Mr. Sharon L. Kavanaugh? And you sign a check and you sign Mr. Sharon L. Kavanaugh. You introduce yourself, Mr. Sharon L. Kavanaugh. Well, probably every 5 minutes or so of the day, there would be a reminder that you are connected to this person. Your identity is wrapped up in this other person. I'd be thinking about my wife, those 2 days, I was thinking about my wife in very nice ways, consistently. Well, you understand my point. Your last name is Christian. You bear the name of Christ, which means that implicitly when you introduce yourself to others, you're saying that you're a Christian. Your name is Christian. When you write your name down, you're saying your name is Christian. That whenever you introduce yourself, you remember that your identity is wrapped up in the identity of another. That you no longer live for yourself, but you live for another. Passages of Scripture that speak of these kinds of things. Pharaoh was raised up so that the Lord's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay? I'm a Christian. I bear the name of Christ. My new task now is no longer to live for my own glory and fame. My task now is to make the name of Jesus in some way famous today, that your name might be proclaimed in all the earth. 1 Samuel 12:20-22, Samuel is rebuking the people after rejecting God and wanting a king. And it says this: "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." For the sake of his great name. Okay? You are ones who bear a new name. Now, I feel really good about myself now. I feel like I'm really filled with self-worth because now I'm, no, that's not the purpose of it. You're thinking like a 20th and 21st century American here. What's behind that is I have been taken from death and I'm alive. And I have the privilege of living for another, for being an ambassador for another. You are a Christian. That's what your identity is. Let me give you another one. You are a child of the King. Does that make you feel good about yourself? Well, it should make you feel great, but that doesn't mean it satisfies this aching desire for self-worth. That's a completely different phenomenon. Let me give you a picture of what I think it is like to be a child of the living God. When I went to seminary, most of the folks were married, and there were this other fellow and myself who weren't. So we had a certain fraternity, I guess, being the guys sort of out of the marital stream, and we had good times together. Well, graduated from seminary, went off to do other things, probably 10 years after I left seminary, he called me and said, "Would you be able to stop by and speak at our church? We're going to have a banquet, and I'd like you to speak afterwards." It just seemed like a great opportunity to see him again, and so I should love to do that. So I went and met him at the banquet, you don't know how these things are supposed to go, but you sit down and talk about your family, and when you talk about your family, there's a rule. The rule is, you can talk about your family for 10 minutes, then I can talk about my family for 10 minutes. Okay, it's not a written rule, but it's social etiquette. Okay, if you're going to boast about your family, I'm going to boast about my family. You got to give me equal time, so he went along boasting about his family, he was going on for 10-15 minutes, I started to think he's not playing by the rules. He's not giving me enough time to boast about my family. But I found myself starting to get intrigued by his story. Actually, it was a story of an adoption. It became a little bit awkward because he had 2 or 3 kids. I can't remember how many. But there was one child that he had an obvious special affection for. And it was it's like in two minds. One mind was, you know, he was talking about his great love for this child. The other mind was, you seem like you're showing favoritism. So it's just a little bit awkward. But he continued to talk about this child. And finally, after around 20-25 minutes, he said, "And you want to see a picture of my son?" And at that point, I said, "Of course I want. I mean, you've been talking about your son for the last 15 minutes. Of course I want to see your son." And he brought out this picture. And now he got just beaming. Okay, just, you know, his face was absolutely radiant. He shows me this picture. And, oh, by the way, I should say, and he said, "Before I show you the picture, I want you to know that we got him when he was very young. And he was in the nursery. And my wife and I walked through the nursery, and there were dozens and dozens of babies there. And we both, at the same time, said, 'That is our son. That is our son.'" And then he showed me the picture. And in the picture was frankly, I didn't know what it was at first. And then as I began to see what it was, it became the most hideous thing I'd ever seen in my life. Here was a young boy who was abandoned at birth, and he had the worst cleft palate in history of Children's Hospital in Philadelphia. And Children's Hospital in Philadelphia has seen a lot of cleft palates. And essentially, the child's face was parted in the middle from this cleft palate. And the child had gone through dozens of surgeries trying to close up this gaping hole. You can sort of see a hole where a mouth was supposed to be. You could sort of make out these things that were eyes out of, sort of like the chameleon-like eyes on the sides of his head. You could find no ears. It was the most hideous picture that I had ever seen in my entire life. Not only that, the child was never going to be able to walk and had spinal bifida. The child was probably never going to be able to say "Dada" or "Mama" because it was so mentally retarded. That was that's the closest I can come to a holy story outside of Scripture. And what it caused me to reflect on is, yes, I am a child of the living God. And it's not, "Oh yeah, I'm created by God, and God doesn't make no junk, and so he saw me in the orphanage, and I was looking good, and so he snatched me up. This is a good deal." It was, why did he love, you know, this is Deuteronomy 4. Why did he love us? Well, what the Scripture says is he loved us because he loved us. Not because we were smart, not because we were attractive, not because we were especially talented. He loved us because he loved us. When you are a child of the living God, okay, you're a child who's been taken out of the orphanage, and there was no reason why anybody would take you out of the orphanage. But for the sake of his wondrous and great name, and because of his incredible love, he chose you. Now he says that you are a child of the living God. And his surgeries are a bit nicer. See, actually, when I look at you, I don't see people who are hideous. Okay. You know, the surgeries that the Lord has been doing in your life make you actually look downright attractive. And getting more attractive as the days go by. As you're increasingly sanctified and going to be downright beautiful when eternity is ushered in. But you weren't born that way. You were born in sin, were being transformed. You were a child of the living God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for allowing us see yourself more clearly. Thank you for allowing us to see ourselves more clearly. And yes, we're sinners, but even in that, you give us incredible hope. There's always, the vector is always moving out to looking at you and what you have done. Your great mercy, your wondrous grace. We bow down, we worship you, we love you. We are people who are eternally grateful for what you have done. In the name of Christ, amen.